Thank you, Willie. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Following the custom of the day, Paul starts his letter. First, he identifies himself in verses 1 through 3. Then in the first part of verse 4, he identifies the recipient of his letter. And then he closes the salutation part of his letter with a prayerful wish for the one he is writing to. It's very easy to skip over the salutation of a letter because it was just kind of the way they would write letters. And we sometimes view the salutation of a letter as a mere formality and therefore assume that it lacks substance and it lacks significance. And we kind of want to rush through the salutation and kind of get to the meaty part of the letter. But I think that would be a mistake. I think it's always a mistake. I think it's especially a mistake in this particular letter. I think if we rush through this salutation, we'd miss out on some wonderful truth that he reveals about salvation. And we would also lack some insight into where he's going with his letter. So what we want to do this morning is just kind of linger over this salutation, and I trust that it will be well worth our time to do that. This happens to be the longest, one of the longer salutations. There's only two that are longer, and one is Romans and one is Galatians. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, and we're going to take a look at the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. Now, even though Paul's just following formality and doing things the way everybody would do things when they would write a letter, what he says is not insignificant. His opening words, we see the start of some threads of truth that will be woven all the way through this letter. And when he writes this salutation, this greeting, he's really sending some important messages to different people just in this introduction. One thing he does is he sends a message to Titus and the believers in Crete in just the way he identifies himself. His description of himself is designed to send a message to Titus and the believers in Crete. Paul identifies himself this way. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as a bondservant. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. Or a slave. You know, it's just a word for a lowly slave. It is not a complimentary term. It isn't today when you call someone a slave. It wasn't complimentary then. Why did Paul describe himself as a slave? Because that's exactly who he thought he was. He was a slave. He was bound to serve God. He was to live in submission to the will of God. It's pretty amazing when you think about it that the Apostle Paul, whom many people in his day and people like us, we look at him in awe. And yet when Paul identifies himself to Titus in this letter, the first thing he mentions that he's a slave of God. He also describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a sent one. It was used to refer to somebody who was prepared and authorized and dispatched to represent the person that was doing the sending. So the whole focus of being an apostle is that you are representing somebody, that everything you are sent out to do is because you're representing the person who is sending you. And who sent him? Well, Jesus Christ. We read about Paul's testimony. Remember when we were in the book of Acts, he repeated it several times, but the first time his conversion account comes up is in Acts chapter 9. And from that very moment, Paul was chosen to represent Jesus, to spread the truth about Jesus, to spread the truth about the gospel. And when Paul, if you wake Paul up in the middle of the night and you ask him who he is, who would he say? I'm a bondservant of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what I do. Now, Paul is writing this letter to a man he knew well, a man who had ministered with Paul many times. Doesn't Titus know that Paul is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ? Certainly he does. But why in this very personal letter does Paul identify himself in that way? I think one reason is because he's sending a message to Titus. He wants Titus to know that he is writing this letter on behalf of the king. That when he writes this letter, he's writing to Titus as a servant of God and as an apostle. And it's a message to Titus to make sure that he takes everything that Paul says seriously. This is not just a note scribbled on a post-it note. You know, hi, babe, love ya. Honey, you're so sweet. Here's some cookies for lunch. No, this is like really serious business. I don't get those messages, but I would, it's kind of wishful thinking. But anyway, you know, this is serious business. Titus, you better listen to what I have to say because what I'm telling you to do is what God wants you to do. But also by identifying himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's sending a message to the Cretan believers. I'm sure that Paul expected Titus to take this letter with him when he went to the different towns and cities in Crete and he went to visit the churches and encourage the Christians there. I know that he expected Titus to bring that letter and to read that letter. What a tremendous impact this would have on everybody who was listening to it, because they would be listening. You know who wrote this letter? The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And he's writing this to Titus, and he's telling Titus to do all these things. And now Titus is going to have to do all these things. And some of these things are going to be challenging for us. And Titus is going to teach us to do things which we may not want to do. So by identifying himself in this way at the very beginning, he's sending a message to all the Cretan Christians. He's saying, you better listen to what Titus tells you to do, because this is what Titus tells you to do. This is what he's going to tell you to do. And I want you to know that I'm telling you to do this through Titus, and that God is the one who's telling me to tell Titus to do this. So listen very carefully to everything that Titus has to tell you. It's a reminder to everybody to take what Paul says seriously. And why should we be excluded? Shouldn't the way Paul identifies himself in this letter have that same impact on us? Shouldn't it motivate us today to take very seriously what Paul is writing in this letter? Because it's just as beneficial, just as meaningful, just as practical for us as it was for them. A second reason why this is so valuable, this salutation, is that he introduces Titus and the believers on Crete and us to the general theme of this letter, just in the salutation. Because notice what he says, how he describes his apostleship. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. As we noted last week in our introductory sermon to this little letter, that godliness is at the core of the purpose of this letter. We suggested to you that the theme of Titus is it's really a recipe for a godly church. And we suggested by the time we're through, I think we'll look back and see that this is God's recipe for a vital church. You take the ingredients are the Word of God, the grace of God, and the people of God, and they're all blended together. And they lead to godly people engaging in good deeds in every stage and sphere of life. That's what a vital church is. It's godly people engaging in good deeds in every stage and sphere of life. That was the mark of a vital church in Paul's day. That's the mark of a vital church in our day, and that's the mark of a vital church in every day. It will always be the mark of a vital church. And even in his introduction, he just gives us the essence of what he's going to be promoting in the whole book. A third thing why I think the salutation is so important is that it reminds us of the wonder of salvation. The late Carl Sagan, the popular scientist and author, was commenting on optimism that so many people have about life somewhere else in the universe. He said, "It's nice to think that there is someone out there that can help us." As a Christian, I almost agree with that, but I would say it's nice to know that someone is out there who can help us. It's actually nice as a follower of Jesus to know that there is somebody out there who has helped us. And it's not some alien life form or the figment of our imagination. It's God, the triune God, whom Paul calls God our Savior in verse 3. That is the someone who is out there who has helped us and will continue to help us. In this salutation, Paul reminds us of the wonder of salvation, of the help that God provided for us that we desperately need. And he describes the wonder of salvation in the midst of explaining his own apostleship, his own ministry. Because his ministry as an apostle is linked to God's plan of salvation. So we read in Titus about his apostleship. What was it for? For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, we've all been being born into a state of alienation from God. But because of God's love, not to mention his desire for glory, which he can get away with because he happens to be God, but out of his desire for glory and out of his love for us, he took the necessary steps to change alienation into intimacy. And he provided salvation, deliverance from sin and death, and entrance into an eternal relationship with him. In the course of identifying himself to his readers, what Paul does is, in the course of explaining his apostleship, he gives us insight into the past, present, and future of salvation. He speaks of salvation in terms of faith, knowledge, and hope. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and it's all done in the hope of eternal life. Let's just reflect upon those three phrases for a minute. Paul speaks of salvation in terms of faith. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. What was the purpose of his apostleship? For the purpose of, for the sake of, to further the faith of others. When Paul speaks of faith there, he's using faith in the subjective sense, not the objective sense. He's referring to the faith that we exercise, the trust that we place in what would be the objective faith, the Christian faith, the truth about God. Paul's apostleship was for the purpose of going around and promoting faith on the part of people. When Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and gives his testimony, he talks about his encounter with Jesus and what Jesus told him to do. So in Acts chapter 26, we read, beginning in verse 16, "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And what was he supposed to do as he ministered to Gentiles? "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." His mission was to promote faith. Paul opens his letter to the Romans in this way, and Lord willing, sometime in September, we'll launch into Romans and look at this in more detail. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "Through whom," he's talking about Jesus, "we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Why was Paul sent? He was out there to promote faith, trust in Jesus. By the way, have you exercised faith in Jesus? Have you said yes to God? "Yes, God, I believe everything that you've said. I believe what you've said about my condition. I believe what you've said about the solution to my condition. I believe everything that you've said about Jesus. I believe what you said about him dying on the cross to pay for my sins. And I believe that by placing my faith in him and following him, I have a hope that goes into eternity." I'm not here to talk you into that, because I've learned through the years, I can't talk anybody into faith. The Holy Spirit does that. Can lay out tools that the Holy Spirit, the ammunition that the Holy Spirit can use. But is God speaking to you? Is the Holy Spirit bringing you to faith? I'd love to hear what you have to say about that. I'd love to talk to you about that. Faith is what Paul was all about when he wrote this letter. And as we're reading this letter, you can't escape that fact. When Paul speaks of faith here in Titus 1:1, does he have in mind initial saving faith, or is he talking about our ongoing faith? I don't think it makes too much difference, because faith is something that has a beginning. And for a believer, it has no end. It just keeps going. And when you think about the ministry of Paul, not only was he interested in promoting initial faith through the sharing of the gospel, but when you listen to everything else he taught in his messages in Acts, and when you read his letters, he was all about fueling ongoing faith. You know, Paul wasn't just saying, "Oh, good, you came to Jesus. That's all I need to know. Now I'll go somewhere." He wanted to promote ongoing faith, initial faith and ongoing faith. And when you read what he's written, as we do on a regular basis, he's interested in sharing the whole counsel of God. As much truth as he knows and he can share, he is telling us, so we have faith that not only fuels salvation, but that fuels our ongoing growth. Notice the way Paul describes believers. He describes us as those chosen of God. Now, Christians are referred to by many different terms and phrases in the New Testament. I don't think there's one that's any more exciting and amazing than this. It's awesome. We are called those chosen of God. And that reminds us that our roots are in eternity past. I like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. And he starts out this letter with this great anthem of praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We become aware of that choice when we exercise faith in Jesus. What a mind-boggling thought to think that we were chosen by God even before time began. He chose us not because we were holy and blameless. He chose us so that we would become holy and blameless. The basis of his choice was his love, not our loveliness. Overwhelming. What an incredible thought. And I'm so glad for that because I don't rate high in the loveliness category. Maybe you've been chosen for something. Like Bruce and Kathy, the homecoming king, the homecoming queen. You know, awards just keep coming to people like that. You know, they get an award at work. They get a leg lamp. Ralphie's father gets a leg lamp. It's an award. It's an Italian award. It's just incredible. Some of you people, I just resent you because you're always getting awards. 4-H Club Award, Peter, when you were this high, Carol was carrying you around. You get awards. But then there's some of us, kind of like me, we just don't seem to get awards. If you're a follower of Jesus, those other awards don't really matter because you have been chosen by God. And you've been chosen to be a part of his family forever. And there's nothing greater than that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. How does that make you feel? Should make us feel honored and privileged. Should make us feel humbled. Honored. That we have the greatest blessing imaginable and humbled that it was graciously given to us. See, most of those awards that we get, there's some human merit involved. But this one, there's not one ounce of human merit involved in this award. Paul was called to promote faith in Jesus. Not only initial faith, but ongoing faith as we follow God. And that leads to the second phrase that I want to call attention to, that when Paul speaks of salvation in terms of knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul's concern wasn't just initial salvation, but ongoing salvation, or as Scripture often refers to it, that aspect as sanctification. That's by where in actual process we become more set apart to God. We become more holy. We become more mature. We become more like Jesus. And Paul was just as interested in our ongoing spiritual development as our initial relationship with Christ. That's why he wrote the letters that he wrote. And when that truth is understood, digested, and applied, it just can't be read. It's got to be understood, digested, and applied. And when that happens, our lives begin to change. The word knowledge he uses is a compound word. The word knowledge plus a little preposition stuck on the beginning, which intensifies every word it's put before. And so what he's saying, this is like full knowledge. I want you to have a full not a cursory passing knowledge, a full knowledge of the truth about God, the truth about the gospel, which tells us how to know God, and the truth that goes beyond the gospel that gives us further insight into God. He has in mind more than head knowledge, you know, the Jeopardy kind of knowledge. He's not interested in that. He doesn't want us just to know the truth. He wants us to acknowledge the truth. He wants us to recognize the truth. And he wants us to respond to it appropriately. So if this is true, what are you going to do about it? He was not only called to promote faith, but knowledge. But notice what kind of knowledge. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We're going to notice paragraph after paragraph as we work our way through the letter that there is an incredible emphasis on godliness. Paul wants the full knowledge of the truth to be the foundation on which we build a life of godliness. It should shape our character. It should shape our integrity. It should shape the way that we live moment to moment. And that thread is just woven all the way through. Godliness is expected of leaders, of older men and older women, younger men and younger women. It's expected of us when we're in the church, when we're at home, when we're out at work, when we're in society. And that character and those good deeds that are supposed to be a part of our lives, they're not the means of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. The people on Crete where Titus was ministering were notoriously not nice people. They lacked character. They lacked integrity. They were notorious for they're not just the kind of people you would trust. You wouldn't want a bunch of Cretans for your friends. And apparently, some of those people brought that character into the church with them. And Paul is reminding the Cretans and he's reminding Titus that, you know, it's time to change. You're not just on Crete, you're now in Christ on Crete. And being in Christ on Crete means you live a little differently than when you were just on Crete. They need to practice what Paul was preaching. Then they would have a greater impact on that island than they were currently having. Paul not only speaks of salvation in terms of faith and in terms of knowledge, but he speaks of salvation in terms of hope as well. The hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life. I think that phrase, it can be understood in a couple of different ways, but I think the way it links with what's before it is he's saying, this hope of eternal life is either the foundation for the faith and knowledge, or it's the incentive for that faith and knowledge. When we exercise that faith, when we're growing in that knowledge and becoming more godly, it's all in the hope of eternal life. What spurs us onward and upward in our faith and in our knowledge and in our godliness? That incredible hope that we have of eternal life. When we hear the word eternal life, we only think of one aspect of it. But eternal life impacts both. Eternal life is a life of, eternal life is life that is eternal in character and duration. We think about it in terms of duration, that it goes on forever. But when you think about eternal life in the context of Scripture, it also speaks of the character of that life. Yes, we will live forever, but we're going to live forever in righteousness and peace. Eternal life is not living forever in unrighteousness and alienation. That's not eternal life. It's eternal life with in godliness and glory, not living eternally in ungodliness and shame, that's not eternal life. Eternal life speaks of the character of that life as well as the duration of that life. And the fact that he says we have the hope of eternal life, he's not suggesting that it's something that we wish for. It's not something possible that we wish for. It's something certain. We're just waiting for it. It's our present possession of delayed reality. We have eternal life. We just don't have the reality, the fullness of its reality at this time. I have some Häagen-Dazs in our freezer, thanks to the wonderful sale at Stop and Shop this past week. Now, my position is here, so Ken, when I say Häagen-Dazs, I want you to think kale. Okay, so I have some kale in my freezer. It's been sitting there all week, and I know what my position is thinking. We should let it sit there a few more weeks. But that Häagen-Dazs is mine. It's mine. Well, if Ruth gets home from New Jersey soon enough today, it may be ours. But if she delays, it's mine. Do I have Häagen-Dazs? Yes, I do. It's mine. But you know what? It's still not mine in the fullest sense. Until it makes its way from the freezer to my six-pack ab-encrusted belly, it's not really going to be fully mine. I have it. But it's not fully mine. That's the way eternal life is. As a follower of Jesus, we have that hope, that certainty. It's just that it hasn't been realized yet. What an incredible thought for us as Christians. Eternal life is not something we get, it's something we have that is yet to be fully realized. And that reality just kind of spurs us forward, onward, and upward. And you know why that hope is solid? Because it's based on the promise of God. I like the way Paul puts it in verse 2. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Paul goes back into eternity past once again. Literally, when he says long ages ago, he's like saying before times eternal, like way back. That's when God made the promise of eternal life. And how do we know that we can count on that promise? Because we have a God who does not lie. He couldn't lie if he wanted to. God who does not lie. What a contrast to the Cretans. When we get to chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's going to quote one of the Cretan prophets who said this, Cretans are always liars. Paul says he's right. Cretans are notoriously lying creatures, but not God. Every promise God makes is a promise God keeps. We live in the political season right now. I mean, promises are a dime a dozen. Promises are being thrown out left and right. Promises they will not keep. Some of those promises are just merely made to get votes. And the promises change depending upon the audience. Sometimes the promises are not made because the promise is right or good or best. It's just a promise. God's different. When God makes a promise, it's always right, it's always good, it's always best. And for him, a promise made is a promise kept. Wouldn't it be great if all politicians were like that? And God's thinking, wouldn't it be great if all my followers were like that? I'd much rather apply this to politicians. But when we read through Titus, we're going to be reminded that we need to apply this to us. Wouldn't it be great if we kept our promises? And the things that we promised people were always things that were right and good and best. God's promise of eternal life goes way back into eternity past. But when did it become revealed to us? He says at just the right time in history, verse 3. But at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. What Paul is saying is that promise that was made back then, it was fully revealed at the proper time in the course of history. I think when he says his word here, he's referring to the gospel message, which is an articulation of that promise that was made in the past. And that gospel message is tied to the coming of Christ. And that promise of eternal life was made possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It was all manifested in the coming of Christ, and it was fully articulated in the gospel message that Paul was called to preach. Jesus made the promise operational. Paul goes out and he explains the message. Paul and the other apostles did this to get the news out. And now that message has been passed on to us. And we're continuing to make that known to other people, just as other people made that known to us. What an incredible message of hope. We're called to join Paul in proclaiming the good news. It's a message of faith, a message of knowledge, and a message of hope. Paul's ready to wrap up his salutation. So what he typically would do next is he would identify who he's writing the letter to. Who's it to? To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Paul left Titus on Crete because he was the best man for the job. He was the right man for that particular job. We'll learn a little bit more about Titus as we go on through our letter, but I have to at least make a few comments on how Paul identifies him here. I think it's significant. How does he identify Titus? My true child in a common faith. When he refers to Titus as my true child, that suggests either Paul was the agent God used to bring him to faith in Jesus, or Paul was the agent who took this young Christian and helped him to grow and mature in ministry, or that Paul not only led him to Christ, but also helped him to grow and to train him in ministry. At least one of those things is true. We learn from Paul's letter to the Galatians that Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. He was not Jewish. We also learn that after he was saved, he was not circumcised. Theologically, biblically, there was no reason for him to be circumcised, but there were times when Paul would take somebody like Titus, who was from a mixed marriage, one Jew, one Gentile. He had Gentile father, and Paul thought for reasons that he would go ahead and have Timothy circumcised, so it would allow him, with having one Jewish parent, to have a ministry to Jewish believers and to Jews who he was seeking to convert. But there was no need to do this with Titus. And that was a very important message for Paul to send. There were lots of Jewish people, sincere Jewish believers, who still kept thinking, you know, somehow we got to still obey the law. Circumcision still matters. And then there were false teachers who were blatantly saying, there is no absolute way that you can become a follower of God unless you are circumcised, unless you live according to the law. On the island of Crete, there were false teachers who were saying, it's not good enough to follow Christ. You've also got to place yourself under the law. You still have to be circumcised. Paul would not be, Titus would not be accepted by any of those false teachers. He had two strikes against him. One, he was a Greek, and two, he was uncircumcised. He had no chance. Notice how Paul identifies Titus in this environment with all these false teachers, and some of the people in the church kind of being tempted, it seems, to be lured away by that. Notice how he refers to him, my true child in a common faith. Paul was very purposeful in describing him that way. There are many people who would think, how could he be a true child of Paul, identifying with Paul, another believer? A true child in a common faith. You know, many of those false teachers, and some being tempted by them, would say, well, Paul was a believer. Maybe we didn't agree with how he preached, but I mean, this guy was as good a Jew as you can get. When you think about his pedigree, when you think about his resume, case in point, Philippians chapter 3, Paul had it all over the fall. There was probably not one false teacher out there who had a better pedigree and a better resume than the Apostle Paul. And here's Paul, who was the epitome of Judaism and a follower of Jesus, who was saying that this Greek guy who was not circumcised was his true child in a common faith. What an incredible statement. One of the things that his description of Titus did is it would send a message to the false teachers and anybody in the church who was thinking about going that way, that here's Titus. He's living proof of the fact that you do not have to obey the law. You do not have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Our faith is based on Christ and Christ alone. That's it. And just by the way he simply identifies Titus, he's sending a loud message to anybody who reads this letter and anybody who meets Titus. He is a true child in that common faith, because it has nothing to do with circumstances. It has nothing to do with placing yourself under the law. It has to do with faith in Christ alone. What a great message. Titus was Paul's son. He was Paul's brother. He was living proof of salvation through faith in Christ alone. And then he closes with a prayerful wish. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He wishes for them what God offers us daily. Grace. Grace saves us. Grace sustains us. Grace keeps us. And peace. We have peace with God. We can't have peace with other people. We can have peace within. And it's all been provided by God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. I trust you see the benefit in not just blowing off this salutation and saying, okay, let's get on to the meaty stuff. Because there's some wonderful truth in here. Wonderful truth about salvation. And wonderful truth that tips us off to where he's going in this letter. If you haven't availed yourself of that gift, hey, it's not snowing today. This looks like a great day. A great day to become a follower of Jesus. If you have, this is yet another great day to live out your faith. To allow your knowledge to be transformed into godliness and to live in the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words that Paul wrote. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder of salvation, what a blessing it is. Thank you for the reminder that you've also called us to godliness. Thank you for the reminder that our faith is based on the finished work of Christ. We are saved through faith in Jesus and nothing more. And yet that faith is ongoing and growing. that faith grows in knowledge and godliness. And Lord, keep us on track that we might be everything that you've called us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.